The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. The sermon passages this morning come from Colossians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, and Proverbs 8. Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all things the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that were not, to bring together things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Proverbs 8. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily by my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death.
Well, good morning. As Ryan said, my name is Mike O'Leary, and my family and I are members at Christ Redeemer Church. And it's just a real privilege to be here with you this morning. Though as Ryan was introducing me, I didn't realize we could hold out for bribes. The kids are clearly smarter than I am, so I'll have to think about that. But And I do want to say up front, my voice is a little bit weaker than it normally is this morning, a combination of having a cold and coaching my son's basketball team. So hopefully it holds out all right for me this morning. But before we dig into God's word, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people. Thank you for this opportunity to study the words that you have given us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us, that you have not left us to figure these things out on our own, but that you have communicated to us most clearly in your Son, Jesus. And I pray as we reflect on these things, we reflect on this season of Advent and what that means, that you would just make these things clear to us, that your Spirit would be at work, that we would understand the significance of the birth of your Son for us. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you're finding it a little hard to believe that we are at the final Sunday before Christmas. I feel like every year Christmas ends and I think, man, we've got a whole year until Christmas. And then it's like 3 days later and it's Christmas again. And I don't understand how that happens. As a kid, it felt like it took forever. You'd wait and wait and wait and be counting down. It just took, and as an adult, it just feels like the years just go by so quickly. But here we are. We've made it. We're almost at Christmas Day, and we all have different traditions during the holiday seasons. One of my favorite traditions that we have as a family is every Friday we throw together some homemade pizza and we watch a Christmas movie. We have our favorites. I'm sure everybody has their favorites. I've heard a number of debates over what movies qualify as Christmas movies, whether or not they should be on the top five list, stuff like that. But I think most of us would agree that we like at least some Christmas movies. Christmas movies are nostalgic for us. We watch them growing up as kids. But more than that, I think they're just hopeful. More than any other genre of movie, I think Christmas movies are just hopeful. They're stories of redemption and reconciliation and love. And you have the story of Rudolph, who is emotionally abused by his family and his friends and even Santa Claus. Like, watching that movie as an adult, it's horrible what happens to Rudolph. But Rudolph gets to the end of the movie and he gets to lead Santa's sleigh. You have Frosty the Snowman, who gives his life to save a little girl and then he comes back to life at the end of the movie. You have Buddy the Elf from the movie Elf, who reconnects with his estranged dad, who loves him unconditionally and who helps his dad see the true spirit of Christmas. Now, my favorite Christmas movie is and probably has always been Muppet Christmas Carol. I love the Muppets. It's fun. The characters are great. The songs in that movie are great. The reinterpretation of the story. Now, I love that movie so much. I was sharing this with Ryan and a couple of the guys on the preaching team the other day. I love this movie so much that I failed a trivia question because of the reinterpretation that this movie has, and I don't know the original story as well as I know the Muppet Christmas Carol. So the question was, how many ghosts are in A Christmas Carol? And I said, well, there's five. Past, present, future, and the two Marley brothers. which are played by Statler and Waldorf, the old men in the Muppet movies, which is just fantastic. But I had that so ingrained in my brain that I didn't realize that there's only Jacob Marley in the original story. Apparently, there's only four ghosts. I disagree. I think Muppet Christmas Carol is canon, but that's okay. But if there was ever a story of redemption in A Christmas Story, it's this one. I mean, here we have Scrooge, this greedy, miserly, unkind man with no interest in changing his ways. He's happy with his life. He's happy with the way things are going. But then he has this sort of divine intervention. And he's shown the error of his ways. And at the end of the movie, at the end of the story, he repents and he finds reconciliation. And this movie and Christmas movies in general, I think, give us a glimpse of the hope that we have in Christmas. But in the hustle and bustle of the season and in life in general, I think it's easy for us to lose sight of the true hope that we have in Christmas. Now, I think most people know, at least intellectually, that the hope of Christmas is the birth of Jesus. I think it's an idea that's familiar even outside of Christian circles. As one writer puts it, no birth in history has changed the world like that quiet, unsuspecting night in Bethlehem. 2,000 years later, no day marks as many calendars, determines as many schedules, pauses as many businesses, and draws together as many friends and families. I mean, it is perhaps one of the most, if not the most well-known story. And yet, in spite of, or maybe as a result of our familiarity with this story, we often treat it as some sort of vague or ambiguous hope. It's like one of those cat posters that just says, hang in there. It sounds nice, but like it doesn't really have any substance. And so similarly with Christmas, we think we know we're supposed to be hopeful, but sometimes it's hard to really know why. How does a baby born 2,000 years ago give us hope today? What is it that makes Jesus so special? Well, like the movies that it has inspired, Christmas is ultimately a story of redemption and reconciliation. It's a story of a God who wants to be known by his people. And in an act of what seems like utter foolishness, this God steps into human form and is born as a baby. But God uses this seemingly foolish act to save his people, to rescue them, people who needed more than just a change of circumstance, more than just some more knowledge about how to do life well. They needed to be reconciled with him. And so I want to unpack this story by looking at three things. And Pastor Ryan referenced that we've been in a series in Proverbs. And so we're going to be looking at this sort of from the realm of wisdom. And I want to look at, first, the wisdom of God in Jesus. And then I want to look at the foolishness of Christmas. We'll put foolishness in quotes. And then we're going to look at the wisdom of Christmas. So first, the wisdom of God in Jesus. So the first thing the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage that we have printed here in Colossians 1, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And what this tells us is that one function of Jesus coming to earth is to reveal the invisible God, to make him known to us. And to understand this, we need to know that the Bible is one long narrative arc about a God who wants to be known. And as we saw in the book of Proverbs, a God who wants to communicate his wisdom and his truth to his people. Now, he doesn't want to be known because he has some emotional need, as if he were lonely or looking for companionship. No, the reason that God wants to be known is because we need to know him. We were created to be in relationship with him. But because of sin, that relationship has been broken. Yet in his grace and his mercy, God has still chosen to reveal himself to us and to share his wisdom with us. And one way that he has done that is through nature. The Bible tells us that God has revealed himself in creation. Romans 1 says that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Acts 14 says he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And the truth is, we can learn a lot from studying God's creation, a lot about God and about his wisdom in creation. And to give an earthly example of this, my boys and I like to watch a YouTuber named Mark Rober. And if you're unfamiliar with Mark Rober, he is a former NASA scientist who does a lot of fun engineering and science videos. And one of the coolest videos that I've seen from Mark Rober is he created a dartboard that almost always guarantees a bullseye. So you throw it at it and it will guarantee a bullseye. And it does this by, in the span of 400 milliseconds, finding the location of the dart that has been thrown, predicting where that dart is going to land, and moving the dartboard to the spot where that dart is going. And it works. It's amazing. Now, you don't have to watch this video for very long to know that Mark Rober is very good at physics and engineering. His intelligence is clearly evident. And we know that I've never met him. I've never spoken to him. But I know that he's intelligent because I have watched this video in which he's created something incredible. And in a similar way, studying the world around us can teach us things about God. Creation tells us that God is abundantly wise. Scientists have said that the world is so finely tuned for life. This planet is so finely tuned for life, and the universe is so finely tuned to that this planet exists, that if any slightest thing were changed about it, it would all fall apart. So God, in his infinite wisdom, has created a world that works, that we can live and thrive in. But studying creation can also teach us how to live wisely within God's creation. You don't have to spend much time outside this morning to know that you probably shouldn't be walking around in shorts and a t-shirt. And that helps us to live wisely. And I say that, I wish my sons were here because they probably would be in shorts if they, it's another matter. But But here's the thing. Nature can only teach us so much about who God is and how to live wisely in his creation. There are a lot of questions that nature just doesn't answer. And so if we're to truly know this God who wants to be known and wants to share his wisdom with us, then we needed more information. So God sent prophets. Prophets were God's spokespeople to mankind. They were called to communicate God's words, God's message to his people. And while the prophets certainly taught us more than nature does, there are clear limitations. First, prophets could only share what was revealed to them. They had limited knowledge of God because they hadn't seen or experienced God in all his fullness. Second, prophets were bad representatives of God because they were sinful. They couldn't give us a good picture of who God was in themselves because they didn't practice what they preached. I mean, think about that. If a king ruling over a land is kind and just and loving and good, and he sends a representative to a neighboring country, and he says, "Go tell these people about who I am and what I'm like," and this person is wicked and mean and scrupulous and all these things, he may communicate that message about who the king is, but the people are going to take more out of how this guy is acting. And so while prophets were God's spokespeople, they were giving a message that God was sending, they fell woefully short of properly representing him. And so to know God, we needed, we needed a different kind of revelation. And Paul in Colossians 1 tells us that's exactly what we have in the person of Jesus. He says he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, he says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." What Paul is telling us is that Jesus is not just another representative, something that points us to the real thing. He's telling us that Jesus is the real thing. And this is supported in other places in the New Testament. Hebrews 1 says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When Philip asks Jesus to see the Father in John 14, Jesus says, "Whomever has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know God. And this is a lot different of the way that we sometimes think of this idea of image. Like, nobody holds up a bill and says, "I know George Washington because I see him here on this bill." Like, that's not the image that's being talked about here. Jesus is not an image that points to something else. He is the image itself because the Bible tells us Jesus is God in human flesh. So in Jesus, no longer do we have God speaking to us through representatives, but we have God communicating to us directly. What Jesus says are the very words of God. What Jesus does are the very actions of God. And so by knowing Jesus, we can know God. Jesus is the wisdom of God in human flesh. Come to us. But if we truly understand what that is saying, if we grasp this idea that Jesus is God in human flesh, then the story of Christmas should seem to us as utter foolishness. Because what that is saying is that cute little baby lying in the manger, we saw the pageant here this morning, that cute little baby lying in the manger is the very God of the universe. And that brings me to my second point, the foolishness of Christmas. I want to read part of Colossians 1 again, and I want to read this with us thinking about these words written in Colossians 1 being applied directly to this baby in the manger. So think about that as I read this. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, here in Colossians 1, Paul is making the argument for the preeminence, the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus. Because Jesus is God, then Jesus has the same status as God. Because Jesus is God, he is superior to all things. He has unquestionable authority over all things. And he is worthy of praise. You see, what Jesus' preeminence, as Paul is arguing here, ultimately means is that Jesus is the rightful king of the universe. And perhaps we get no better picture of this preeminent king than what we see written in Revelation 19. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This, I would argue, that you won't find a more awesome description of a king anywhere in literature. I mean, I'm a big fan of fantasy novels filled with stories of kings and heroes and heroic deeds, and I've never read something that comes close to this. I mean, this is an incredible picture of this preeminent king. And yet, this is not the picture that we get in the Nativity. I mean, contrast this image we have in Revelation with the image that Luke gives us in chapter 2 of his gospel, where he writes that Mary gave birth to Jesus and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I mean, here we see the creator of the universe, the preeminent king over all creation, in the form of a helpless baby. I mean, just the fact that Jesus was physically born is really unfathomable. As a father of five children, I've witnessed their births, and while it's a beautiful and amazing thing, it's also chaotic and messy and noisy and painful. And it's a process that Jesus experienced in full. Then, the very one who had crafted a woman's body to be able to nurse a baby was now suddenly dependent on his mother's milk for sustenance. The one who was clothed in glory and majesty now needed to have his diapers changed. The one who formed every muscle and tendon and bone in the human body now needed to learn how to crawl and to walk and to run. He experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue. And as a result, he needed food and water and sleep. All of a sudden, we get a very different picture of this preeminent king. I'll read from Isaiah 53. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So my friends, how are we to resolve these two descriptions? On the one hand, we have this awesome, terrifying, preeminent king of the universe. And on the other hand, we have a little baby lying in a feeding trough who would experience all the messiness and brokenness of life, who would be despised and rejected by the very people he came to save. What would cause him, as Philippians 2 says, to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but empty himself by taking on the form of a servant? And that brings me to my third and final point. Why did Jesus come? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 20 of Colossians 1. He says that Jesus came to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the reason that Jesus came was to reconcile lost sinners to himself by paying their penalty on the cross. See, the Christmas message does not end at the stable. It ends on a cross where the beaten, bleeding, humiliated Son of God would die to reconcile lost sinners to himself. The message of Christmas, it is both bad news and good news. And the bad news is this, that our sin was so bad that Jesus had to come because we had no way to save ourselves. You see, we often get this wrong. We think, well, if I could just get a little help, Jesus came to set a good example for me to follow, that if I just get a little help, I can follow that, and then I'll be doing fine. But that's not how the Apostle Paul puts it. In verse 21, he says, we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You see, outside of Christ, we are alienated, separated from God. I mentioned that we were made for relationship with God, but because of our sin, that relationship has been broken. And therefore, we are alienated, separated from the very thing that we need. But it gets worse, because we are not just separated, longing for restoration. Rather, Paul says that we are hostile in mind. Another way to translate that phrase is enemies in your mind. The point is that we are at enmity with God. We're not just lost people who needed help. We are enemies who needed to be reconciled. As one commentator puts it, our enmity is the very condition that makes reconciliation necessary. And this is exactly why Jesus had to come. And this is bad news. 1 Corinthians 1 was read earlier. God chose what is foolish in the world. We can put Christmas, the story of Christmas, into that box to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world. Think of the little baby lying in the manger, to shame the strong. You see, the first thing that Christmas does, the Christmas story does, is that it shows us that we are far, far worse than we thought. You know, I said earlier, like we think that maybe a change in circumstance, we blame our circumstances, we blame other people, so we think maybe a change in circumstance will help us. We think maybe we just need a little more knowledge. We're doing okay. We're not that bad off. Going back to that story of Ebenezer Scrooge, he had no interest in changing. He didn't know how bad his situation was until he came face to face with all of the consequences of his actions and ultimately face to face with his own death. And it changed something in him. My friends, this is what the story of Christmas does for us. We come face to face with how big the problem really is, how deep our sin really goes, and how much we really need to be saved. But if that message stopped there, then we would be without hope. But praise God, that is not where the Christmas story stops. Because here's the good news. While our sin was so bad, while our problems ran so deep that Jesus had to come, that we couldn't save ourselves, his love runs deeper still, so deep that he was willing, gladly willing to come, to step off his throne and to die for us. As one author writes, even though God the Son had it all, the worship of angels, the infinite love of Father and Spirit, he still came from the splendor of heaven to the squalor of a stable. And what compelled him? Indescribable love. There is no better example of self-giving love than the one who left heaven when he could have stayed, and who stayed on the cross when he could have left. Because of love, Jesus was willing to step down off of his throne. He was willing to take on human flesh. He was willing to be humiliated and despised and rejected. And he was willing to ultimately pay our penalty on the cross. But my friends, this love was not driven by our loveliness. I've already said we were enemies of God. It's not because we were lovely enough, not because we were good enough, but because Jesus is good. It's a love in spite of our unloveliness, simply because Jesus, in his goodness, in his love, has chosen to set his affection on unworthy sinners. Romans 5 tells us that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, this is the hope that is offered to us in the story of Christmas. It's an offer of reconciliation with God. Although we are enemies, God loved us and he came for us. I'll close with this quote from one writer who says, Jesus is the anti-Santa. He knows we belong on the naughty list, and that's why he came to save us. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, how we need this message. We get so confused, so misguided, so lost. Father, we think we can do it on our own. We think our problems are just small things that we are capable of overcoming. Father, would you use the Christmas message to both help us to see just how deep those problems really go, that our problems are not surface level, but they're cosmic. Problems ultimately stem from a broken relationship with you. But Father, would you remind us of the love that you have shown us in your Son, in his willingness to come into this world and take on all of the brokenness, all the pain and the suffering to reconcile us, to bring us back into relationship with you. Father, we need this message. I pray that it would be at the forefront of our celebrations this Christmas, that it would be the thing driving our joy and our hope and even our love for one another. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the preeminent King who stepped off his throne for us. Amen.